Good evening. If you would, please mark your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can then turn over to Acts 20, where we'll begin this evening. We'll have something briefly to say from Acts 20 before going back to 1 Timothy 3. Something that is interesting to me that I've noticed about mainstream Christianity, both those who may describe themselves as more open about things doctrinally, we might use other labels for that, maybe more liberal or progressive. Sometimes I don't like those labels for multiple reasons. One of them is right now our country is so politically divisive. I don't want you to misassociate political terms with religious terms, but these people who are more open-minded will often naturally think that there's false doctrine to be concerned about from those who are more narrowly minded about their doctrine. And the same is also true then going the other direction. There's lots of those that have a more narrowly defined doctrine who look at those who are more open and say, yeah, those are the false ones. And so it's very interesting how both sides of the debates of Christianity, whatever the specific may be, are concerned that there is something out there called false doctrine. We might define it differently. We may have different levels of concern about it. But it really goes both ways. I think sometimes only those who are more narrow take all the blame for this. You guys are too narrow is what you'll hear people say. But, you know, that is them admitting that we can be wrong. So what's the big deal about those of us who are more narrowly defined saying, well, you could be wrong. You know, we're both taking different approaches. And so somebody has a very good chance of being wrong. And this is important for us because when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we're about to do in a moment, you'll see that Paul acknowledged there was such a thing as false doctrine. And so when we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's always good to keep the context in mind, and that is the context of what's going on here. Timothy's job, and Paul's writing to Timothy at Ephesus, is to correct something that's gone wrong. And this letter is written early on in the first century, so that's another thing. Sometimes people talk about, well, how fast do you think Christianity went in the wrong direction? I like to answer very stoically to people, well, right away. And sometimes that alarms them. Well, how can people get it wrong so fast? Well, that's what these books are about, is people getting it wrong. And so his first tactic for Timothy was that they needed to have prayer for all men. And here at chapter 3, he talks about having qualified overseers. This position that we're going to talk about this evening, overseers, there's some other words for it we're going to get into in just a moment. It's important to understand that the reason for these titles, these roles of authority within the early church were because of false doctrine. This was to protect against false doctrine. It was also to address some false doctrine that had already apparently developed in that first century church. And so this is part of Paul's strategy. And so my encouragement to those, again, whether you're very open with your doctrine, anything and everything goes within Christianity except those narrow-minded people, or whether you're very narrow-minded in Christianity and you think, man, there's people that just are okay with anything, both of us need to realize if we're concerned about false doctrine, the answer for how to address it is going to best be found in God's Word. God's going to talk about false doctrine and how to address these issues, and here is part of Paul's answer. So let's look then at this context. They're at Ephesus, so this is important. And that passage I asked you to turn to first in Acts chapter 20, Paul is actually warning the elders at Ephesus, and this is what's interesting, is they would be the ones to cause the drift, the moving away from what was originally taught. So if you look at Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, from Miletus, this is Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So that's his audience, the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, we're not going to read the whole speech, but if you jump down to verse 28, notice what he says to these men that he's called together, the elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If you've never had someone point this out to you before, this is one of the most important things I think it is to understand about church history and the first two centuries of Christianity, is this issue of the governing authorities of the church. And this passage here shows us, there's others that do this, but I think this passage shows it most clearly. There are three synonyms that Paul uses for the people who are in charge of the local church there. The Greek words behind it are episkopos, which is usually translated overseer. Old translations might have translated it bishop. And so you're familiar probably with that word, bishop, and probably overseer. And even that Greek word, episkopos, some of you recognize it. That sounds similar to the church government that is still part of some denominations, the Episcopal Church, the idea of having an episcopacy, where there are these overseers over the church. Another word used for them is pastor, a verb meaning to shepherd. And we can see the connotations there, even in that Greek word in our English translation. And finally, presbyter is used, which we translate elders. So three Greek terms, episkopos, pastor, and presbyter, that are used as synonyms. And then our English translation of these Greek terms are overseer, shepherd, and really sometimes we don't do it shepherd, we just call them pastors, right? Overseers, pastors, and elders. These are synonyms. They're all the same people. And it's the same way that you would refer to our commander-in-chief and president. If I say I'm going to go have an audience with the president, I said, I meant to have an audience with the president, and I told him that you as commander-in-chief needed to send more troops over to a certain country, you wouldn't get confused and say, well, he's talking about two different people. Because that one role, that one position has synonyms for its titles. He's also referred to, used to be, sometimes still is, leader of the free world, whatever that means, right? And so somebody, if I said, you know, you as a leader of the free world and with your authority as commander-in-chief need to send these troops, you wouldn't be thinking, he's talking about three different people now. He's going crazy. These are synonyms for one role. And you see that here in this passage. There are several others. Within 1 Timothy, for example, we're going to see him use a couple of these terms. And then in chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about what to do if an elder has sinned. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. This is in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And he drops down to say then about not receiving a charge against an elder in verse 19, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So this elder, this presbyter, is the same as this overseer that we're going to talk about here in chapter 3. So with that in mind here, let's look into what Paul says about having an overseer. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. I'm going to stop right there, right on this first one, because I think this is important. Paul affirms that the office of overseer is a fine work, or a good work, some translations might say. This is important because, with the issues at Ephesus, it may not have been a popular job. Since some of the elders at Ephesus had been responsible for the problems there that we read about earlier in Acts chapter 20, it may be that the office needs praising because the group feared the task. You don't want to become one of those elders. Remember what happened to the You see how that might have happened. Not only think about a young man who says, I hope to grow up someday and be an elder. Well, you want to be one of those guys? And you see what the last group did? So the idea that somebody might desire that office could raise suspicions in some minds. And so Paul is saying, no. This is a good work. This is something that needs to be done. This isn't something you should shy away from and think, oh, we don't want to get involved in that because the last time we did that, it went bad. And so Paul is building back up the work as a good position or a good thing that needs to be done. Now, this word desire can also be translated crave or lust. And so the context here to determine was positive or negative. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it says that Abraham desired a better city, a heavenly city. And so there it's a good craving, right? You can have good cravings and you can have bad cravings. And so similarly, one can crave the role of an elder positively. I want to do it because that's what God's called us to do. I want to do it because that's what God's plan for the church is. And one can also crave it negatively. And in my limited observation, is that sadly, not enough desire the role. And I'll say this is going off my notes here to the younger men that may be gathered here in the audience. Maybe it's not so much that you don't desire it, but you think, well, it's not my time yet. But if you don't begin to think about it early enough, the day will come in which all of a sudden you look up and now it's too late. And certain things have happened along the way in which you're no longer able to serve in that capacity because early on you did not set your eyes on the goal of what God said is the way he wants his local churches to be governed. If God says this is something I want, then I think it's what young men ought to set out to someday be in position to do that. It begins early. And that will also affect some of what we call family planning. And that you may, as the culture has shifted lately, it seems, put certain parts of your family development off. You say, well, I want to be more mature when I marry. Well, I want to be able to get my finances my financial affairs in order before I start having kids. Next thing you know, you may have missed the opportunity to even have kids. And it could cause people to say, well, since you've never had kids, then we don't think that you fit the qualifications we're going to read about here in just a moment. And so you'll have regrets because you were waiting for everything to go just right rather than desiring what God is looking for, which is a families that glorify God. Not perfect families. We're going to see that. I mean, we read it already that if an elder has sinned, you need to go talk to him. These men are not going to be perfect, but they're going to be men who love what the Lord has set before them as a goal, and they're chasing after it with all that they can. So first of all, it is a noble task that ought to be desired, and you should have that desire come early on. Let's look at verses 2 through 3. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. These qualities of an overseer have long been debated by several different specific interpretations. And so I would say to you, first of all, that an open class discussion would be more appropriate for many of these, if not all of these. And so in this lesson, instead of trying to answer all of the difficult, good but difficult questions that good brethren have asked about these issues, I want to draw your attention to a few broader features to think about as you think about the individual specifics. So first of all, what I put up here is the qualities of an overseer. You may think that's not a big deal, but to me it is. I think this sends a subtle message. The difference between the qualities of an elder and the qualifications of an elder. Here's what I mean by that. Our world has a lot of job qualifications. For example, you might need a certain diploma or a certain certification or a certain number of years experience to be able to get a job. Those are qualifications to get a job. But when it comes to qualities, qualities are more of a subjective judgment. Is the candidate for this job kind? Is the candidate for this job optimistic? We do use those in our jobs sometimes, but not as often. It's better, sometimes people say it's a better felt than told thing when I interview people for the jobs that I might be hiring people for. When it comes to elders, here's a way you can think about it. He's supposed to be generous. Paul said he has to have such and such net worth. Or he may, to be better put, what he might have said is he can't be worth more than this because he's worth more than this. And obviously he's greedy. He loves money, right? That's what he could have said. He didn't say that. Instead, he used to be a generous person. That's to a degree subjective. How if he has to give 10% of his income to good deeds, 20%, 30%. Well, on some of our incomes, we couldn't afford to give 30 or 40%, but other incomes could have maybe afford to do that. So instead of putting actual objective numbers on some of these or actual objective definitions for the man, Paul uses a lot of subjective judgments. Now, there may be some of you thinking with this, because maybe the first time you've heard this pointed out before, are you trying to soften what Paul says? That sounds soft, going subjective. I like for things to be black and white. Listen, I'm with you. I like for things to be black and white too. This is not trying to soften what Paul says. Paul says that they must have these qualities. And so you can't take any one of the qualities and say, well, I know he doesn't the most hospitable guy, but we're going to appoint him anyway. I think that's a wrong attitude to take towards the qualities. Whether you want to call them qualifications or qualities, that's a loose way to look at what Paul said here. He's saying that they must have these things. So I don't intend to be softening it, but I do intend to raise a question that maybe we've never thought about before, is that to a degree, some of the things that are asked of the elder are subjective. How do you determine if a man is a lover of money? How do you determine if a man is gentle and peaceable. And remember, you can't say it with, well, I've never seen him lose his temper. Because if someone has lost his temper once in 5 years, he's probably pretty gentle, and he just sinned one time. Hello, all of us have, right? This gets back to, are we looking for someone who's perfect? So that's why I say to you, first of all, some of these things are to a degree subjective. Secondly, I would ask you to think about this. If you had to summarize the list, I know y'all probably get tired of me asking these questions. If you had to summarize, you know, he's summarizing everything. But if you had to summarize it, what would you pick? Well, clearly the emphasis is found in the framing repetition. That he must be above reproach in verse 2. And again in verse 7, he's going to say, not fall into reproach. And so this idea of the word reproach, it's mentioned twice. None of the other qualities are, but this one is mentioned twice. Above reproach, both in the church and in the community, what is he known for? Is he known as blameless? We've already said that doesn't mean he's perfect, but is that how people would describe him? If there's problems in the group that he works with or the group that he volunteers with or within his family, if there's problems, do we quickly say, well, I know it's probably not such and such fault because that guy, he is gentle and peaceful and humble and meek. He wouldn't be the one causing the problems. That'd be a man who's above reproach and who is blameless. All right? And the reason I think we need to think about this is because many of the decisions that an elder is going to make, think about this now, many of their decisions are judgment calls. They usually aren't weighing in for us. Well, the five of us have gotten together and we've decided that the way we're going to define the doctrinal statements of this church are, I've never heard an elder say it that way. Let me define doctrine for the church. Instead, most of the time, they're announcing a judgment call on a specific situation that wasn't specifically governed in the scriptures. And so we need to be aware of this as we think about what are we looking for in this list. We're looking for a man who's above reproach. Because if you have a man who everybody respects him, it's a lot easier to follow his judgment calls. But if you have a guy who you read through that list and you think, oh yeah, Bob meets that list, but I sure can't respect that goofball. You're probably not going to like it when he gets up here to issue the judgment call, whatever it may be. So think about that one. And then third of all, honestly, there are several qualities that we need to admit raise some interesting questions. Why do so many elements of what an elder is supposed to have as his qualities overlap with other Christian expectations? Aren't all Christians to be gentle? So why did he say that about the elder? Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 also says that all Christians are supposed to be hospitable. Why did that one get mentioned for the elders? In Colossians 3, verse 5, all Christians are to be free from the love of money. Why did that one get listed for elders? That's a good, sincere question. Why are some of these issues singled out for elders if it's something that all Christians are supposed to do? All Christians are supposed to be striving to do. Now we're going to move into one that's a little bit harder. I've already got it up here on the screen, but I hope you'll sincerely think and acknowledge this is not the easiest question to answer. You may have an answer for it, but I don't think that the answer comes easily. Why does he expect marriage here when he talks about the husband of one wife, but prays singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Verse 32, Paul says, one who is unmarried is concerned about pleasing the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. If Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is praising, I want those who are single like me to remain like me, because that's preferable. They're able to focus on the Lord alone and not the things of the world. That's me paraphrasing, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if he praises singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, why is he saying now that an elder must be married? Now see, some of you might have caught the difference on the way I asked that question. Those of you who've studied these issues and wrestled over these issues and understand what Paul says literally here without telling you you have to be a Greek expert to understand it, is he doesn't say he must be married. The literal phrase is, as many of y'all probably heard before, he must be a one-woman man. So what did Paul have in mind with that? Did Paul have in mind polygamy? Did Paul have in mind divorce and remarriage? Did Paul have in mind all kinds of different questions that good brethren have raised? Well, can a man serve as an elder if such and such has happened? One of the things that we need to do when we have these questions is we have to take them, the question, not just in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and that chapter alone, but the larger context of what was going on in Ephesus and what has Paul told us elsewhere. Don't make what he says in chapter 3 appear to be contradicting what he said in another chapter. Not to abuse that. Because again, when we get back to craving the office, you can get some people who, because they crave the office, will abuse Scripture and are going to take the interpretation that allows them to get to be the elder they want to be. As soon as you've been told that there's an option, you say, yeah, that's the one I believe. Well, why? Because it sounds best to me. Well, why? And deep down, it's because I want to be an elder. Now stop asking me questions. That's not the right attitude. That's not the quality of a man who's gentle and peaceable. And so I commend the many men that I've met already in my short time of being and fully invested in God's kingdom. I've met so many men who, though they don't believe that because their wife has died that caused them to be disqualified, they've stepped down to keep the peace of the church. That's a peaceable man. Every situation is unique, so I'm not going to weigh in on specifically how that should happen with a broad brush statement for each church, but that's a peaceable man. But I do have to tell you that I think there are good, hard questions that can raise an issue of whether or not that's exactly what Paul intended to happen when a good man finds himself losing his wife unexpectedly. These are just some of the questions a full study of these qualities should cover. Let's keep reading then in verse 4, where he says here now three specific situations of testing. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this first question, this is where we get a lot of our debatable issues, I'm sure. Has he managed his own household well? We need to keep in mind all that is included in running an ancient household. I often hear this talk about is adult children, and that is Paul's emphasis is on the children, but could other factors come up? Household in the ancient world can include the family assets and property. And let's not forget, unfortunately, that at that time also there was a system of slavery. It's not like completely the slavery we knew here in America, but it had some similarities to it, and so household would also include the slaves. Does he manage his household assets and children and slaves and property? Does he manage that well? That could be part of the question. Paul emphasizes the children. But we need to understand it's more than just are they obedient children. That's often what we want to talk about. Are they obedient? And then at what point of their life do they have to be obedient? But clearly, Paul asks this. Does he control his children with dignity? I'm going to ask you this question. How many times when you've heard good brethren debate these issues about obedient children that they've emphasized these last two words, with dignity? And I'll tell you why I ask that. The iron rod of fear can easily lose its power at 18 years old. And so many of us have seen children who were controlled when they were younger, but without dignity. And so as soon as they could get out from underneath that father's iron fist, they did what they wanted to do. So when we ask this question about obedient children, that's fine. But let us also ask, were they obedient because their father did it with dignity? And I hate to tell you this too, but sometimes we weren't even around in an elder's parenting years to be able to know how to answer this question. We have to go on the good trust of other brethren who maybe did see it to report it, or the adult children being able to report it. Yes, my father was dignified in the way that he spanked me repeatedly as I would not stop arguing with him. I just saw a kid turn and look at his parents with complete shock. What did the preacher say? But we are sometimes judging elders on the past because they raised their children in the past. They're not doing it right now. That's another thing. Well, you don't judge an elder based on the past. Well, you do with this quality. I'll close this issue of household by noting this. How will he take care of God's house? So what picture do you get with the word he cares for his children? He cares for his children. When you think of that man and his children, if we like how he cared for them, then we'll like how he cares for us. But if we look at that man and his household and we don't think that he cared well for them, that may be getting more to the heart of the issue than whether or not they were obedient. Now, I'll tell you my fear about that is that some will then twist that to say, ah, yeah, there's my way out. Yes, his children are obedient, but I just don't like that guy. He has a weird personality, so I'm just going to say, I don't think you'd be able to care for me. That's a terrible attitude. And it's standing in the way of allowing God to have the rulers of the local church that he wanted to have. So let us be careful not to be too quick to point accusing fingers towards one another on whether or not a man is qualified to serve. The other situation he asked about is, has he endured beyond being a new convert? Another way of asking this is the honeymoon over? Many new converts shed their old ways with great zeal, and then too much praise and influence is given to them too quickly, and it can lead to conceit. Maybe you've actually seen that story happen somewhere in your life. But we need to not forget that Paul and Barnabas appointed men quickly in Acts chapter 14. In fact, what I think is interesting sometimes is to compare the list in 1 Timothy 3 with the list in Titus chapter 1, because note here that Titus 1 receives nothing like this qualification or this quality, whatever word you want to use there. Now, the church at Ephesus was older than the church at Crete. So if anybody should have got this comment of don't let a new convert be appointed, it should have been the infant church in Crete. Ephesus had been around for a long time. But he had to make sure he mentioned it here. Not trying to soften the qualifications or the qualities, but what I am trying to do is warn against misapplying a text. So here's how I've seen this one done before. Here it talks about, is he a new convert? So where does it say how old an overseer or an elder must be? It doesn't. Elder doesn't define an age. And as we've seen here before, when you refer to someone who is older, you're in trouble when you finally give that definition. I learned this in room 7 just 2 weeks ago. I said, there was this older person, and then I accidentally said her, and some people were very offended. You called me older? Well, the same is true with the word elder. When does a person become elderly? When does it become older? Well, in that ancient culture, they didn't have the life expectancy that we do now, so it probably actually was a little bit sooner than what we do. The point is here, Paul doesn't say he must have been a Christian for 10 years. He could have. He was perfectly within his right of doing that. He has precedent for it in the Old Covenant that there were age limits set on things. And so he could have given us how many years old he must have been or how many years ago it must have been since he was baptized. But instead, he simply leaves it to our good judgment. He must not be a new convert who can be conceited. And so I think it's important that we keep that context and that idea in mind, not to soften the qualities, but to be consistent and to be diligent about getting the leaders in God's church that he wanted. And the third way that the man is tested is, what does the world think about this man? And here's an application for all. There may be some of you who say, well, this is about elders. I'm not ever going to be one. I'm going to tune out. I hope that's not what you've done. I hope you paid attention, because you play a role in the future when elders are working towards being appointed at the congregation. You need to have a good idea of how these qualities work, so that you can help get the men who need to be appointed and help prevent possibly a man who doesn't need to be appointed. So I hope you've been paying attention anyway, but even if you haven't, here's something for all of us to think about. We like to say, don't care what the world thinks about you. I've given that admonition before to young people and to my own self about, you know, sometimes you just got to do what you know is right and don't worry what people think about you. I know I probably don't do that enough, maybe, because sometimes some people accuse me of being overly worried about this, but this is what Paul did. Paul tried to please men. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 32. I want you to read this one with me. I know I make reference to a lot of passages and don't really stop to read them, but this one is good. He says there, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Paul didn't want to sin, but Paul did care about what men thought about him. He understood that at times they were going to think he was a fool. They were going to mock him. They weren't going to agree with him, but deep down he was doing everything he could to be pleasing to them. When he collects the money, he says, in the interest of what men may think, I'm having other people carry the money. I'm not going to carry it because I don't want them to think ill of me. That's a man who shows concern about transparency and doing things out in the open so that people don't have any suspicions about him. And so I understand what people mean, but we must not leave out the big picture here. The world will hate you, but the world is supposed to look at you and be attracted to your lifestyle. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." When God comes in judgment, they're going to say, "Yeah, that was a good man. I know I said he was a bad one, but he was actually a good man. He was honest. He was reliable, trustworthy. He always did what was right and just." We are to live in such a way that the world sees us and recognizes that's a good way to live. So that's how these qualities are framed. That he is a man who is above reproach, as it says in verse 2, and then it ends with verse 7. The world even sees him as having a good reputation because we do not want him to fall into reproach. That's how you would summarize these qualities. And this is why we ought to desire the office. This is what God wanted for his church. And so I want to conclude here with a small, short note here on the history of church government and what has actually happened. Very early on, Paul appointed overseers and wrote to them. As we saw in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, "Then they appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And I will say this too here, while the emphasis in this section is going to be on the plurality of elders, there are some things that we need to learn. It's easy as to talk about what other churches may not be doing right, but notice some things that they did here that maybe we haven't done as much of as we could in regarding the church government. So they appointed elders, plural, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And in one of Paul's earliest and undisputed letters, he refers to leaders. That could be another synonym. You don't have to call them pastors or bishops or elders. You could call them, there are leaders. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, "Appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord and teach you." And sadly, very early on in church history, there are various departures from this idea of a plurality of leaders. In the New Testament, there is never a hint of one man raised above the others. I have searched and searched and searched for it because this could be a key issue towards uniting parts of my own blood family. I have a lot at stake in this personally. There's no place in the New Testament where one man is the first among equals, as some of the early Christian writers write about. That's not in the New Testament. It's in early Christian writers, maybe, but not in the New Testament. And what you'll see is a lot of people point to Ignatius to be able to begin to say that there's one bishop over the other bishops. But if they ever read Ignatius, they'd be surprised at all he really says. And when you begin to investigate First Clement, that Ignatius appealed to, First Clement is not saying what Ignatius says either. Differences are significant, and so it adds confirmation to this letter's very early date. In the very beginning, what we know for certain in the very beginning is a plurality of elders. What happens, based upon which historian you're reading, within 100 years, to some 200 years, is there begins to be one man raised up above the others. That's not from the New Testament, that's from historical sources. It's not what God wanted. because in the beginning, it was a plurality of leaders. I'm very thankful that a shift in thinking is going on in some evangelical circles. This is from a Baptist evangelical scholar who started a group called the Non-Marks. You can find more of their writings at nonmarks.org, where he said, many Protestant churches today do not follow the organizational structure of the Ephesian church and are not small house churches. It is difficult to know which of their leaders correspond to the overseers in 1 Timothy 3. The modern church needs to think through this issue if it desires to follow Paul's instructions. This whole organization, the Non-Marks of a Healthy Church, one of those marks is a plurality of elders. No more senior pastor, but pastors who govern together. And so for that, I'm thankful that there are some who are shifting back towards what the New Testament has taught and not towards just what has been done over the last couple hundred years. But I must say this. It is easy to point out others' errors, and it is nice and fun, as the word of Kerskine and mine, I guess it's okay to say it's fun. It's fun to celebrate their reforms. Yet churches of Christ could receive our own rebuke and reform, because too many places with Church of Christ on a sign out front can tell you the biblical qualifications, but if you ask them, they haven't had elders in over 20 years. What about the passage in James that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only? Over 20, and in some cases over 30 years, I wouldn't be surprised if you all know of some churches that have been around for 50 years and have never had elders to govern the church. One man criticized, he says, when we want to start a new work, it seems like all we want to know is, do we have a place to gather? And do we have a preacher to preach the sermons? Okay, we're good to go. What about elders? Why aren't we as concerned about having them before we plant a church? And then the other rebuke that could be used and reform that needs to happen comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. How many of us have elders, but we make life miserable for them? You can know the scriptures, but what's more important is, are you living by the scriptures? Are you making it a pleasure for them to serve as the leaders? Or are you making life miserable for them? Because I'll tell you, as the Hebrew writer says, this isn't me trying to defend them. This is me trying to point out to you that you're making it harder on yourself. The Hebrew writer says it's more pleasurable for you if they enjoy serving rather than if you're making it difficult on them all the time. So maybe there's some room here for us to reform how we've thought about the office over the overseer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us these letters from our beloved brother Paul, your faithful messenger of your will and your desires since the beginning of your church, that you had planned since before the foundations of the world. So help us, Father, to respect your plan. Help us to be humble towards your plan and help us to submit to your plan. Help us to be eager to fulfill the design that you had for your church long ago. Help us, Father, to work together peacefully. And help us to be people who love the fact that you have given us these challenging passages to work together on so that we can grow stronger and closer to one another through discussing these things, and not simply just checking off qualifications on a list. For we know, Father, that these hard conversations can draw us closer together if we will love you and love your word and love one another. And Father, please help those who may be in our midst or are part of a group that knows the word but has had a hard time putting it into practice, who may have not had elders in a long time, and help them to have a fire lit within them that they will strive to become the kind of men they need to be so that they can be elders, so that they will be the kind of men who can encourage their group to have the men they need to be elders. If for some reason the man who has the passion knows that he can't be qualified, help him to encourage the group he is with to get what they need and have a sense of urgency about the government that you have given as the plan for your people. And Father, we thank you for the five men who serve here, who have taken on the difficult task, full of the stress and the trials and tribulations that come with the task. We thank you for their commitment to having watch over our souls and being willing to be held accountable for our souls. And so we ask that you would help us, Father, to live with them, submit to them, and obey them in a way that it makes the job easier for them, just as the Hebrew writer writes about. Help us, Father, remember that they are making judgment calls. And so often what they are deciding is not a matter of doctrine for us. And so help us to be humble as we listen to their requests and their desires and their decisions. And help us work together with them to do the best that we can do, to work together as your people in a way that glorifies your Son and your church and causes the world around us to say, now there are good men. There are some good men. And help them to have the desire to come and find out more about what it means to be a doer of your word and not just a hearer. Father, you know how many times we've messed up. And you know that there are going to be elders who mess up. So help us, Father, to have the courage to talk to them when we think they have sinned. Help them to have the humility of mind to listen to us as we, imperfect people that we are, maybe offer correction, ask for clarification. Help us all, Father, to resolve to live in a more mature way as we press on towards being reflecting the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you're with us this evening, you maybe have not heard anything this evening about being buried in the waters of death and raised again in newness of life. But that is the message from the very beginning. The first sermons that were preached in the book of Acts, there were those who were pricked to the heart because they had found that Jesus had died in their place, taking the punishment that they deserved, and they wanted to know what should we do to be saved. And Peter told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and make a good confession that you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, confess your sins, make the right turn, to make the right changes in your life. And so if you're ready to begin your walk with God, the water is ready, and we have clothes that are ready. All that is left is for you to make sure your heart is ready to search after and seek after being the kind of person God would have you to be. You won't be perfect at it. And there's some of us who've long been Christians, but yet we need the prayers of the congregation. And so if you're one of those, you too can come forward and ask for the prayers of the group. So whatever it is you need to do, if it's something public, please come forward and let me know as we stand and sing.